our New Testament reading for this morning. The passage that we're going to be looking at this morning comes from the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. I ask now that you give attention to the reading of the word of the Lord, John 3, 1 through 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Will you bow your heads in prayer with me? Heavenly Father, what a beautiful, what a monumental passage of Scripture it is that we have just read. Jesus, you tell Nicodemus in this passage that he cannot even see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Lord, that without your sovereign, without your supernatural intervention into our lives, we will miss you entirely, God. And so I ask now, as we interact with this passage, as we look at your holy word, Lord, I ask that you send us your helper, your Holy Spirit, to be with us. Come make alive in us the truths contained in your word, so that above everything, Jesus and his gospel may be glorified. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, one of my most distinct memories from my college years was what was called Career Fair Day. Some of you might be familiar with this, but basically Career Fair Day was when companies from all over the nation, really, would come to your college campus, and they would come and they would set up tables in the basketball arena, and they were there to recruit potential and future employees for their companies. And so as a college student, what you do, you get on your best suit, you make sure you're cleanly shaven, you go and you print out your resume on some of that fancy, more official, thicker resume paper, not just any old copying paper, and you go to Career Fair Day. And you go and you interact with company after company, and you introduce yourself and you put your best foot forward. And I can remember this very vividly, my senior year of college. And as I'm going from table to table, from company to company, I'm interacting with them, I'm introducing myself, and I'm handing my resume over to them. And there's this question that's running through the back of my mind as I'm handing my resume out to company after company. And the question is this: have I done enough? Have I done enough? Have I done enough in my years at Mississippi State University, where I attended? Have I joined enough clubs? Have I held enough leadership positions? Have I attained a high enough GPA, been involved in enough extracurricular activities so that this company, this potential future employer, may look at me and say, "This guy has done enough. This guy has what it takes to be in with us. We want him." And really, for all of us, whether we're young or old, we all have that question kind of running through the back of our minds. Like, have I done enough? whether it's you're younger and you're applying for schools, or whether it comes to jobs, or even when we apply it to social circles, right? Do I have what it takes to get in with these people? And the reason that I start off that way this morning is because we are looking at this man named Nicodemus and Jesus's interactions with this man named Nicodemus, who, if there is anyone in the New Testament who we meet that should be in with God based off of their credentials, based off of their resume, based off of who they were as a person, it's this fellow Nicodemus. You see, but Jesus is going to tell Nicodemus, and this passage is going to show all of us that Nicodemus, based off of that alone, doesn't have what it takes to enter the kingdom of God. Something fundamentally, supernaturally must happen to Nicodemus if he is to see, if he is to enter the kingdom of God. And this passage is meant to show us that if Nicodemus, based off of his resume, based off of his credentials, doesn't have what it takes to get in with God, well, then what does that mean for all of us? And Jesus is going to show us the answer to that question in this passage. So we're going to look at this passage. We're going to break it down in just two ways this morning. We're going to look at Nicodemus's need, number one. And then number two, we're going to look at God's gift. Nicodemus's need and God's gift. So number one, Nicodemus's need, and this is going to be primarily looking at verses 1-4. Nicodemus's need. And again, starting off talking about Nicodemus's need, this should come as a bit of a surprise for us. This should be a bit ironic for us, because like I said earlier, Nicodemus is one of those guys that from the outside looking in, he seemingly has it all together. Now, why do I say that? Well, look at verse 1 with me. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3 with me. John writes this in chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So we're first of all told that Nicodemus is a Pharisee. And so we kind of have these preconceived ideas, these preconceived notions, these automatic assumptions of who the Pharisees were. Like, weren't these the self-righteous, sanctimonious, kind of smug individuals that Jesus is always rebuking and calling out? Well, yes, on the one hand, that is true, but we need to understand that the Pharisees, this was a group of Bible-believing, conservative, elite, Bible-believing brotherhood is who these people belong to. These guys were extremely rigorous in their adherence to the Old Testament laws and commands. They actually added more laws and commands to the original laws and commands to make sure that you weren't breaking the original laws and commands in the first place. They were extremely rigorous and scrupulous in their adherence to the Old Testament law. They were kind of the spiritual elite in Jesus's day and age. To put it this way, if anybody thinks that they are pretty good at scripture memorization in here this morning, put yourself up against the Pharisees if you want a dose of a little bit of humility. The Pharisees probably had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the entire Torah, completely memorized. And so we're starting to see a glimpse of the rigorous morality that Nicodemus adhered to. And we're starting to get a glimpse of the immense amount of Bible knowledge that Nicodemus possessed. But more than just being a Pharisee, we're also told that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews in verse 1. Look at verse 1. So that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. See, most scholars agree that being a ruler of the Jews, yes, that meant being a leading figure in Jewish society, but it meant more than that. It meant being a member of what was called the Sanhedrin, the Jewish people's highest governing body, comprised of 70 of the most highly thought of Sadducees and Pharisees, some of the most highly influential individuals in Jewish society. It'd be something like our Supreme Court or Senate today. So this means that Nicodemus was a part of the group that oversaw the affairs in Israel. He had total power and authority over the people in Israel. And not just stopping there, if we actually flip over to verse 10, if we look at verse 10 of this same passage, we see Jesus answers Nicodemus and he says, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" See, Jesus uses the definite article there, calling him the teacher of Israel, the teacher. Nicodemus is the teacher of the teachers, you see. One pastor I heard preach on this passage said that Nicodemus may have been the most politically influential and wealthiest man in all of the nation of Israel. So we throw around this phrase, the man, today. We see somebody we respect. We think they're awesome. We really like that guy. We say that guy is the man. Simply put, in Jesus' day and age, Nicodemus was the man to the Jewish people. And I'm emphasizing this point for a reason here this morning. This passage is telling us that with all of that, with all that Nicodemus is, this passage is telling us that he's actually lost, that he is lost and that he is desperately in need. Now, why do I say that Nicodemus is lost? Where am I getting that from the passage? Well, look at me with verse 2. Verse 2. See, we first get a hint of Nicodemus's lostness in verse 2 when John writes, "This man came to Jesus by night." This man came to Jesus by night. You see, there's this contrasting theme that runs throughout the Gospel of John between light and darkness. Light represents spiritual life. Darkness represents spiritual death or spiritual lostness. And so when John writes and tells us that Nicodemus came by night, he's telling us, one, that Nicodemus probably didn't want to have his reputation ruined. He didn't want to get found out by his fellow Pharisees that he was hanging out with this Jesus of Nazareth. But it's also showing us something, that he was, in fact, lost and desperately in need. So he comes to Jesus, and continue with me in verse 2. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." See, again, Nicodemus' need is put on display for us as he comes to Jesus. But notice Jesus' response. Jesus really isn't entertaining Nicodemus' flattery. We don't see Jesus saying, "Thank you, Nicodemus. That's incredibly nice of you to say. I hear you're a pretty big deal yourself." That is not at all how Jesus responds. You see, Jesus, as he always does, he knows exactly who he's talking to, and he knows exactly what that person needs to hear. And it's no difference here in his interaction with Nicodemus. If you look at Jesus' answer, it's almost as if Jesus cuts Nicodemus off. You see, Jesus knows what's going on in Nicodemus' heart, and he knows what Nicodemus needs to hear, and he jumps straight to the point, and he gets right to the heart of the matter in verse 3. Look at verse 3 with me. And I want us to pause here for just a moment. This is one of those verses, one of those passages we just always hear and we kind of gloss over a little bit. But I want us to understand the significance of Jesus's answer, as these might be some of the most important words out of our Savior's mouth when it comes to seeing, when it comes to entering the kingdom of God. Look at how Jesus responds to Nicodemus. Jesus says, "Truly, truly." By the way, if you ever see "truly, truly," pay special, careful attention to what's immediately about to follow. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It could also be translated "born from above." He cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again? Well, Nicodemus also wanted to understand that what Jesus was saying here. Look at verse 4 with me. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" No, Nicodemus, a man cannot literally enter into his mother's womb and be born a second time. I used to think that for all of the immense amount of Bible knowledge that Nicodemus had, he really didn't have a lot of common sense if he thought that this could actually take place. But you see, Nicodemus, the more I look at this, Nicodemus is thinking in terms of the way that all of us by our very nature think. You see, Nicodemus is saying, "What can man do? What can we do? What can man do? Can a man do this?" And Jesus is saying, "Nicodemus, this new birth is not something that is done by you. It is fundamentally something that supernaturally happens to you and for you." Let's think about the new birth this way. Think about your own physical, your literal, your initial birth into this world. I know you can't actually remember your birth into this world, but just for a second, entertain the question, how much of a role did you play in your own birth? How much of a contribution did you make to your coming into this world? See, I didn't get to choose anything. I didn't get to choose where I was born, to who I was born. I didn't get to choose how much I weighed, any of that. I just was here. Brad Dickey, 9 pounds, 6 ounces, born in Amory, Mississippi, June 7th, 1994. I was entirely passive in the process of my physical birth. My birth was completely caused, and it was wholly dependent upon the actions of others, namely my parents. And so Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, and what he's saying to all of us, is the thing that we most desperately need is to be completely reborn. We do not need a moral reformation to enter the kingdom of God. We need a total and complete spiritual transformation. We need to be given a new nature. And this is something that God, the Holy Spirit, fundamentally does to us. It cannot be something that is done by us. Just like our inability to bring about our own physical birth into this world, we cannot bring about our spiritual birth either. Just like our physical birth, we're completely caused and wholly dependent upon the actions of others, namely our parents. Our spiritual birth is completely caused and is wholly dependent upon the action of another, namely God, the Holy Spirit. Think about it further like this. Let me borrow a Billy Graham illustration. Billy Graham once said when he was preaching on this passage that you can take a pig, and you can bring that pig inside your home, and you can give that pig a bath. You can dress that pig up in human clothes. You can give that pig some cologne. You can plop that pig in front of the couch, give him the remote control, turn on the TV for him. But as soon as you open your front door, that pig is going right out the door back to the mud hole because fundamentally its nature has not been changed. No amount of external adornments or beautifications to that pig will cause that pig's nature to be changed. Nothing will make that pig human. At the end of the day, the tidied up, the well-dressed pig is still a mud-loving, messy farm animal, right? See, that pig would need something supernatural to happen to its very nature in order for it to become a human. And here's my point. Jesus is looking at this guy, Nicodemus, and he's saying, for all of your external accomplishments, for all of your accolades, for all of those that looking great to those who are around you, for all of your religiosity, at the end of the day, Nicodemus, it's as ridiculous and as hopeless as getting in with God as it is seeing, as we see that pig dressing it up and calling it a human. Saying, you must be reborn, Nicodemus. You must be born again. You must be born from above. This is what Nicodemus needs in order for him to enter the kingdom of God. And if this is what Nicodemus needs, then this is what all of us needs. This is what every single one of us on this planet needs. Nicodemus's need is our need. And even, friends, if we were to take a step back and were to zoom out and were to look at all of the other religions and worldviews, this is what separates Christianity from all other religions. All other religions say, yes, there's some type of gap between us and God, but at its core, it's up to you to reform yourself, to become a better you in order to make yourself right with God. In Islam, it's practicing the 5 pillars. In Mormonism, 2 Nephi 25:23 in the Book of Mormon says, we are saved by grace after all that you can do. In Buddhism, Buddha's last words, strive without ceasing to earn your own salvation. But you see, it is only in Christianity that we can confidently and in good conscience say along with the psalmist that salvation belongs to the Lord, that salvation from start to finish belongs entirely to the Lord. We have nothing to boast in and of ourselves, nothing to look to in and of ourselves. We can only look to him. So if Jesus is saying that we can't get in with God based off of how we perform or what we do, but that our only hope is in something that supernaturally happens to us and is done for us, then that means that my hope for entry into the kingdom of God, my hope for being right with God, it cannot be in myself. It must be entirely in someone else. And so that's going to lead me to number two, God's gift, the someone else that God has provided, God's gift. Verses 5 through 15, and we're mainly going to be focused on verses 5 through 8 and verses 14 and 15 here this morning. Well, in verse 5, Jesus gets more emphatic on the fact that this work of regeneration, this new birth, is entirely the work of the sovereign God in verse 5. We see Jesus answer Nicodemus in verse 5, and Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Well, there's been some debate throughout the centuries over the phrase born of water and the Spirit. But first things first, Jesus is not talking about a baptismal regeneration in this verse, that faith in Christ is necessary for your salvation and you have to get baptized if you want to be truly saved. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. Baptism is a sign and a seal of the righteousness that is ours by faith alone. But I think here in verse 5, Jesus is alluding to how water signifies spiritual purification. It's the cleansing action of the Spirit in regeneration. And he's reaching back all the way to Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, as he speaks these words to the Old Testament scholar Nicodemus. Listen to what Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, writes, foreshadowing the new birth, regeneration, what he writes in chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. Ezekiel writes, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." This is a spiritual cleansing that Jesus is alluding to. And again, God is the sovereign actor in regeneration. Look at this passage again that Ezekiel says. Notice who the actor is. Notice who the recipient is. Ezekiel writes, "I will sprinkle clean water on you." This is God speaking through Ezekiel. "I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes." Again, emphasis on the total and the complete work of God in the new birth. Is Jesus here is likening the Spirit to water, and the cleansing effect in this verse that water has on the sin-stained soul. You see, Jesus doesn't only liken the Spirit to water and the cleansing effect that water has on the sin-stained soul in this passage, but he also likens the Spirit to the wind in verse 8. Look with me now at verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8. Jesus says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." See, so it's clear from this analogy that Jesus is painting on the mental canvas for Nicodemus that the movement of the Holy Spirit in the new birth, in regeneration, it's like the wind that blows wherever it wishes. See, so closely related is this concept, so closely related is this analogy, that actually the same Greek word for wind is the same Greek word for spirit. It's the exact same word. It's this word pneuma. See, when I was 5 years old, straight line winds came through my hometown, knocking over trees, knocking over power lines. We had to hide in a closet underneath my staircase in case a tree fell on our house. But it would have been insane for me to, as a five-year-old, or for anyone, to think that they could have started those winds, or they could have slowed down those winds, or they could have told the wind when to stop. You see, the wind blows wherever it wishes, completely free from east to west. And Jesus is saying, so it is with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus here is telling Nicodemus, and he's telling all of us, that like the wind, we do not get to control the Spirit. We aren't able to manage the Spirit. We aren't able to move the Spirit. We aren't able to manipulate the Spirit. We are completely at his mercy. And Jesus here is getting Nicodemus, and he's getting all of us in touch with our helplessness. We do not get to do enough good deeds. We do not get to perform well enough. We do not get to be obedient enough so that God is somehow forced into loving us. That is not how this new birth works, Jesus is saying. You see, this is God's gift of showing us our helplessness, of showing us our deadness, that we are not the ones who are in control, so that ultimately our eyes will be directed away from ourselves and our sights will be set on the Savior that God has given us, God's gift of the Savior. Now, where do I get this from? Well, look with me now at the end of the passage. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. Jesus says in John 3, 14 and 15, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So this is really awesome. So hang with me a little longer. See, but Jesus is meeting this Old Testament scholar exactly where he is. He knows his Old Testament like the back of his hand, like we said, and he's reaching back to Numbers 21, the passage that we read for the Old Testament reading of the morning. And he's meeting Nicodemus with all of his Old Testament knowledge and expertise. And he's going back into that story. Remember this story. Numbers 21. God has saved his people out of slavery from Egypt. He's brought them out of bondage from Egypt. And now they are wandering in the wilderness en route to the promised land. And the Israelites begin to get impatient with God. They begin to grumble. They begin to complain against God. They begin to question Moses. They begin to speak out against God. This very same God who has brought them out of the land of Egypt, they're now questioning if he's really going to come through and deliver them again and provide for them again. And so as a result of their grumbling, of their questioning, of their complaining, God sends a punishment. He sends judgment. He sends fiery serpents into the camp of the Israelites. And the serpents begin to bite and they begin to kill many of the Israelites. Now, through this punishment, through this judgment that the Lord has sent upon the Israelites kind of come back to their senses and they begin to cry out to God. They go to Moses and they ask Moses to pray that God would deliver them, that he would take these serpents away from their midst. And this is what God commands Moses to do. God commands Moses to make a bronze serpent, set it on a pole and put it up above the Israelites' camp, so that whoever was bitten by a serpent, that when he looked at that bronze serpent that was above the camp on the pole, when he looked at that, when he turned away from himself, when he or she turned away from themselves, away from their inability to save themselves, and they looked to that very thing that was killing them, then they would be healed. They would have life again. You see, Jesus is looking at that Old Testament story, and he's looking at Nicodemus, and he's saying, Nicodemus, don't you understand that that story is ultimately pointing to me? Numbers 21, it's pointing to me. When I, the Savior, am lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness, anyone who looks at me will be healed. Anyone who looks at me will have eternal life. So you think about it like this. What was the very thing that was killing the Israelites? What was the very thing that was killing the Israelites? It was the serpents, correct? It was the fiery serpents. And so in order for the Israelites to be healed, in order for them to have life, they needed to look toward the very thing that was killing them, the serpent, directing their gaze away from themselves to the thing that was killing them, the serpent. And in that gaze, they would be healed. And so let's bring this to us. What does the Bible say the very thing is that is killing us today. It's our sin. It's our sin. It's our greed. It's our pride. It's our self-centeredness. It's our self-exaltation. It's all of these things. It's our sin that is killing us. And Jesus says when he is lifted up, when he is hung on the cross at Calvary, he is going to become the very thing that is killing all of us. He is going to become the curse of sin on our behalf, so that any of us who might direct our gaze away from ourselves, trying to save ourselves, looking to our ability to save ourselves, direct our gaze away from us and to him, the one who became a curse on our behalf, then there would be healing and there would be life in that look. The Apostle Paul further clarifies this for us in his second letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that you and I may become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ Jesus. This is the good news of the gospel, friends. This is what we all need. And so what do I leave us with here this morning as we're looking at this John chapter 3 passage? Well, friends, if you have experienced this new birth that Jesus is speaking of, you maybe don't know how, but somehow your disposition, your nature has changed. You desire, not perfectly, but you desire the things of the Lord. You desire Christ and to glorify him with your life. Well, then I hope you can leave this place confidently, being reminded of the sovereign work of God in salvation, that it is he who began a good work in you, and it is he who promises, who assures us that he will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So we can rest assured in that. We can leave this place confidently in that, resting assured. And if you're here this morning and you've never experienced the new birth, you've never set your sights on the Savior for your salvation, well, then all I know what to do is to hold out Jesus to you this morning. He will accept all that come to him by faith. He promises to never leave or never forsake us. There is life in the looking away from yourself and looking towards the Savior by faith. Look away from yourself and look towards Jesus, all of us, who is lifted up on our behalf. And Jesus says in verse 15 that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. That is the good news of the gospel, friends. Consider that an invitation in closing here this morning. Let me pray for us. Lord, you are the God who brings dead men and women to life. You breathe life into our lungs. You open our eyes so that we can see the truth of the gospel. You remove our hearts of stone and you give us hearts of flesh, Lord. So we rejoice in your magnanimous saving of us, Lord, this morning. And if there's anybody here, Lord, who doesn't know you, God, then I just pray that you do what only we found out that you can do by the sovereign work of your Spirit, Lord. Open our hearts, open our eyes to the truth of Jesus and the truths that are proclaimed in your word. Help us to go confidently in that message, in the message of the gospel, as we leave this place today and go back out into the world. It's in Jesus' name I pray.